Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to be. Is this too loud?
No.
Okay. You know, this book, and I go here often because it's so special. It's so important. It is such an incredibly wonderful gift that our eternal, awesome God has chosen to give to his people. Sometimes we take it for granted so much because we have so many of them around in our lives, although there are parts of the world where to have one page is a treasure that they keep and that can cost them their lives if they're caught with it. But you know, our Lord has gone to great lengths to provide us with his word by inspiring godly men over more than 1,500 years by the Holy Spirit. He inspired them to write his truth and then to protect it, to protect that truth. I mean, he couldn't just copy it off into a thumb drive and, you know, hide it somewhere. It had to be copied over and over and over and over, and yet he protected his truth through millennia. And millennia of human history that was full of idolatry and apostasy and corruption in the church and in the nation of Israel. And then, despite horrible opposition and brutal persecution from the organized church, and from governments, God led brave and gifted men and women to translate his word into the languages of everyday people. And then at great personal risk to copy over and over and to circulate his word throughout the world, so that everyone possible could have access to God's perfect truth. I don't know if you're aware, but for 1,000 years, more, the church did not want God's word to be in the hands of common people, because then people would start challenging the perverted doctrine that the church had created. So they opposed and they even killed, burned at the stake, thousands who believed that everybody ought to have access to God's word, which we know was God's desire, because the original language of the New Testament is Koine Greek. Koine means common everyday street speech. It wasn't the scholar's Greek. It was the stuff that everybody knew. But they circulated around the world and kept translating it. And that work of translation, by the way, is still going on today through Wycliffe Bible Translators and other groups. There are still people who have not yet received the Bible in their own language. In fact, a great deal of the work that Jennifer and her husband George did, with, I'm sure, the assistance of Laura and her brother John, a lot of what they did in Mexico was to make the word of God available to these native tribes in Mexico that couldn't even speak Spanish. They spoke their native tribal tongue, and you made the word of God available to them. That's a part of what God has led his people to do over the centuries. But you know, sometimes as we read the Bible, and even as we study and teach it, we can lose sight of the very human and very personal nature of God's word. We can become really deeply engrossed, and we should be, in the powerful eternal truths, the revelation of God's person. When you read the Bible, are you aware that God is revealing himself to you in his word? His character, we get to know his character and his nature. We lay prostrate before His holiness, before His majesty, and we're broken as we're humbled to submit when He rebukes us. On a continual basis, our lives are changed as the Father conforms us into the image of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly see the Bible. Many have said over the years, I used to have a Boy Scout handbook I'd pull out and say, hey, how do Boy Scouts know how to Boy Scout? Well, they have a handbook. It tells them how to tie the knots and move the flags and pitch tents and start fires and all those things that Boy Scouts did and do. They had a handbook. Well, what you have with you is God's handbook for life. That's what this is. And all of that, even as God chooses to use us and to change us personally, we can easily miss, in the midst of all that, we can easily miss the wonderful and the true life stories of the people, who have gone before us. From the inspired writers themselves, to the individuals, the tribes, the nations that they wrote about, God's word is about people. It's about good people. It's about bad people. It's about great people. It's about monstrous people. Rebellious people. And very faithful people. And you know, sometimes all of the above in one person. Different times in their lives. We're shown real people with the same flaws, the same sins, the same weaknesses that we have, as well as the heights of bravery and greatness and faithfulness that's also possible for us. I'll say that again. The heights of bravery and greatness and faithfulness that is also possible for us, for each one of us, when we submit and follow the Lord's leading. And I believe that Paul was very conscious of this fact when he wrote to the churches. He was a lifelong student of the Old Testament. He certainly studied the lives of, you know, Noah and Abraham, Manasseh, David, Saul, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, Ezra, the prophets, and everybody else. He knew their lives well, the good and the bad. He knew how weak and fallible every one of them was when they stepped away from God. And he knew how strong and how great they were when they obeyed God. Doubtless Paul was very conscious about that in himself. We read that especially in Romans chapter 6 and 7. And he was also aware of that in the people he ministered with. Listen to a few of the things Paul says about some of them. Philippians 1:15, he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. Okay, people in the church, envy, strife, goodwill. In this chapter, we'll get to this verse shortly. Verse 21, he says, for all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy, a book that Chris will get to one of these years when he has enough time to, when I give him enough opportunities to come up here and teach. He says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Boy, isn't that that's a formula. Forsaking the work of the Lord because he loved this present world. He says, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry, said Paul. Paul isn't reluctant, you notice, to name names, to specifically denounce or praise specific people. In the section of his letter to the Philippians that we're going to look at this morning, Paul steps away from the strong and the important exhortations that he's been writing to mention a couple of men, faithful men, men who embody the values he's been writing about, Timothy and Epaphroditus. But we'll begin reading with verse 17. We'll back up a little bit because Paul captures the spirit of what he's saying in his own life. He basically is saying, I rejoice that I could pour out my life for you. We kind of finished with that last week. But let's start at verse 17 in chapter 2. He says, yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, for I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So in this section, Paul, he's still discussing Christian unity, humility, and the priority of caring for others, submission, and obedience. And remember, he's used examples, the example of Jesus and himself, powerful and persuasive models for us to emulate. And he's just told the church in verse 12 to work out their own salvation. We talked about that last week. To work out their own salvation to completion, as he himself has done, and as two other men are doing. Men whom they know. So now he introduces us to two of his fellow servants in the ministry, to Timothy and Epaphroditus. Perhaps he does this because he suspects the Philippians, and maybe we might be tempted to say, you know, when he gives all these exhortations to do and to live this way and that way, we might be tempted to say, hey, you know, Jesus and Paul are great examples, but hey, you know, Jesus is God. And well, Paul has that special anointing. In other words, to make an excuse, say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Those are great people. They have this special something or another. So Paul introduces us to a couple of ordinary guys, to men who were not of the 12. They didn't have spectacular miracle-working powers. I believe the Lord wants us to know that the characteristics that Paul has been writing about and exhorting in this book are not luxuries enjoyed by just a chosen few people. the characteristics that are expected of all true Christians. And in doing this, he demonstrates how very real, how down to earth, and how possible it is for every Christian to live according to God's word. Interestingly, of the two men Paul chose, for Timothy, we have a relatively extensive amount of information available to us in the New Testament. Timothy's mentioned at least 24 times in Paul's letters, and two letters were written specifically to him. But for Epaphroditus, we're only given a cameo, just a little. He's mentioned it just twice in the Bible, and both of them are in the book of Philippians. And yet for both men, we have good information regarding their character. Now, since Paul is in prison, he can't go to Philippi himself, at least not yet. He's hoping to. So it's his intention to send Timothy as his representative. Throughout the New Testament, we learn that there really was no one as close to Paul as Timothy was. And the record of his service with Paul shows his faithfulness and his character, his reliability. Hector, God bless you.
Yeah, thanks, man. I would not leave early. I never
have a great ceremony.
Thank you. Yeah. God bless you. Good to see you. Great.
Timothy was a native of Lystra in Asia Minor. His mother Eunice was a Jew, and his grandmother's name was Lois. Evidently, both were faithful believers, initially as Jews and then as Christians. His father was a Greek, and the fact that Timothy was not circumcised would seem to show that he was educated in Greek ways. But we know that he was also given solid training in God's word. A couple of verses in 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So Paul is telling Timothy, I know where you got this. You were raised with godly women. And how important is that? How many of us, how many people who now walk with Christ can look back and say, my mom shared Christ with me. Prayerfully, my dad too. But how many godly mothers made a point, even before their child could speak a word, made a point of just filling their lives with the truth of Jesus? Well, that was true for Timothy, evidently. Paul says again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." That would be Old Testament scriptures, by the way. "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So that's Timothy. He was converted, I guess, to Christianity on Paul's first missionary journey. But on his second journey, Paul saw in him somebody that he really could use in the service of Jesus Christ. And from that time on, Paul and Timothy were very close. And Paul would actually speak of him as, this is a quote, "my beloved and faithful son in the Lord." That's 1 Corinthians 4:17. That's what Paul said about Timothy. Now, any of us who have spent any time at all, either evangelizing or discipling or both, There's something that is deeply joyful in seeing people that we've led to Christ or people that we have been instrumental in they're growing strong in their faith, and seeing them grow in the Lord, we look at them and we can say, that's my son in the Lord. That's my daughter in Christ. There's a man in Albuquerque named Arlo Nord who says that about me, and I praise God for him. A man who discipled me. A wonderful man. He poured his life into me. So when Paul says this, he says, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. That is an awesome and a wonderful, and it's not just a factual, but it's a very emotional, beautiful thing to be able to say. Timothy was with Paul in Philippi. He was with him in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Corinth, in Ephesus. And he was with him in prison in Rome. He was associated with Paul in the writing of at least five of his letters. If you flip back and look at the very beginning of the letter to the Philippians, Paul and Timothy. Oh, this was true in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 2nd Corinthians, Colossians, as well as Philippians. So Timothy played a very large role in Paul's ministry. Now we also know eventually that Timothy was appointed to be the bishop, if you will, the lead elder of the church in Ephesus. And after him, following him, was the Apostle John, who became the leader of the Ephesian church. But it seems, at this point, while Timothy is still with Paul, it seems that a large part of his ministry was to travel. It was to travel to churches whenever Paul needed some information, or he wanted to send advice, encouragement, or if necessary, rebuke, and he couldn't go himself. When that happened, Timothy was obviously highly trusted. And as Paul says here in verse 20, he was uniquely like-minded. That sounds kind of thin. Let me give you the Greek meaning, equal in soul. Paul says that Timothy was equal in soul with him. He was somebody that when they ministered, when they served, when they taught, they were bonded in soul. A beautiful statement. He had the same heart for ministry and the same understanding of God's truth. Timothy was willing to go anywhere. And in Timothy, you know, a message or a trip for evaluation of a church, it was really as safe as if Paul was going himself. That's trust. Timothy truly is a great model of selfless, faithful service. And here in our text, we see that Paul has chosen to send him to Philippi in order to know their state, their condition, both physically and especially spiritually, to know how they're doing, and by implication, to do whatever is necessary to take care of them. Now that's a man of love. He hasn't been to Philippi for a while. He founded that church through a lot of hardship. But he sends Timothy because he's got to know their state. How are they? I can't tell you. Sometimes there are people that I have known in my ministry, that's plural, ministries over the last 37 years, that I can't find out how they're doing. Or if I do, what I hear is less than positive. And you know, I want to know their state. I want to know what's going on. Not because of gossip, but so we can know specifically how to pray, and maybe there's something, some action that can specifically be taken. So Paul wants to know their state, so he sends Timothy. And, you know, while it was certainly good that he could send Timothy, it's sad what Paul says, that he doesn't have anyone else there to send. He says in verse 20, There's nobody else who will sincerely care for your state. There must have been at least several hundred, if not thousands, of Christians in Rome by this time. And Paul couldn't find anybody else but faithful Timothy. Unfortunately, the church really hasn't changed much in this way. So when we find people who actually want to serve, often sacrificially and without any personal benefit or public praise, it really is a great joy. Paul says, "For all seek their own, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus." We shouldn't be surprised to hear those words. Selfishness is a plague. It's a disease of our world that has seriously infected the church as well. So often people in the church want to listen to radio station WIIFM before they'll do anything. They're looking at me with this question mark. What does WIIFM stand for? It stands for "What's in it for me?" That's what they listen to. What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? And sadly, this is the opposite of Paul's exhortation earlier in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he says, remember these words. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Even worse than their selfishness is that they do not seek the things which are of Jesus Christ. They're not really concerned with living their faith. Sound familiar? It's a source of sadness and frustration to see people who profess to be Christians, but who by their choices and by their inactions clearly demonstrate that they really do not care about growing or actually living their faith. Verse 22, Paul goes on, he says, "But you Philippians know this," or I'm sorry, "know his," meaning Timothy's, "proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Testimony. Timothy had a reputation, and a very good one. Isn't it great when you have people like that in your fellowship, in your ministry? People with proven character, like Timothy. And I want you to see something here. Note that Paul did not say that Timothy served him. No, Paul said that Timothy served with him. And that's how it should always be in ministry, that whatever we're doing, whether we're setting up chairs, making coffee, evangelizing on the streets, teaching the word, leading musical worship, cleaning toilets, bringing food and snacks, praying with people, or dealing with rude and obnoxious people, we all serve with one another as we all serve the Lord. Some years back, a book came out that has been touted as an excellent description of the role of anyone who is called to serve under a senior pastor. Someone who is second in the church, so to speak. I find much of it offensive. In it, the picture is given of the second person to always be at church before the senior pastor arrives, and to never leave until after he has left, always being at his beck and call. Now, there's good things there. People who are doing work, if you come and you help them do their work, that's a good thing. But this extreme, I have a word for it. I call it pastor worship. And it's a serious disease in the church, especially large churches, where pastors have stopped being pastors and they're famous personalities who it's almost impossible to get to. But this is a sad example of exactly the opposite of what Paul says here, that Timothy served with him. Now, Timothy's service certainly benefited Paul, but he was serving Christ. And it is apparent that Paul had taught him well that anyone in Christian service is serving with others. You have your gifts, I have mine. We use our gifts in the power of the Lord, and that's how the church should function. And nobody is better than another. By the way, that's one reason why I will not use the adjective senior with my role as pastor of this fellowship. If God chooses to raise up other men in this fellowship to shepherd this flock, that title is pastor. And I see absolutely no reason to place some moniker placing me higher than other pastors. I don't find it in Scripture. Okay, now on to Epaphroditus. By putting together the details given in this letter, here in chapter 2 as well as in chapter 4, there appears to be an interesting story. When the Philippians heard that Paul was in prison, they were moved to do something, so they sent a gift to him. And Epaphroditus was the one who brought it. We learn this in chapter 4, verse 18. What they were unable to do themselves because of distance, they delegated to Epaphroditus to do for them. Not only did they intend for him to be the bearer of their gift, the one who carried it, but they also intended him to be a gift for Paul by remaining in Rome to minister to him. Epaphroditus must have been a brave guy, for anyone who presented himself as even a friend of a man who was awaiting trial on a capital charge was putting himself at great risk of being included in that same charge. So in a very real way, Epaphroditus risked his life by simply associating himself with Paul. And while he was in Rome, we read that Epaphroditus became sick and was near to death. He knew that the news of his illness had gotten back to Philippi, and he was concerned because he knew that the church there would be worried about him. He was concerned about them. Anyway, Epaphroditus got well and so spared Paul yet more sorrow, as Paul says. But Paul knew that it was best that Epaphroditus went back home. And in all possibility, it was Epaphroditus who carried this letter to the Philippians back to that church. In this short section, though, about him, Paul lavishes significant praise on Epaphroditus, which tells us a lot about the degree and the depth of ministry that he'd undergone for the Lord while in Rome. Now, Paul was not given to hyperbole. He wasn't given to exaggeration. So we correctly read these as accurate descriptions of Epaphroditus' ministry. Paul says that Epaphroditus is my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. There's a few really special relationships here. He says, my brother. They enjoyed fellowship and companionship. We may miss the importance of that, but when somebody is isolated, I've been going to see Greg every Tuesday for over a year because he's been isolated. And the times, two or three times when I wasn't able to do so, I could hear in his voice a sadness. It was very important. It was very important just to have a couple of hours to talk and laugh and tease each other and I'd ask him where he'd been rolling around to today. And, you know, being isolated hurts. Any of you who have had that experience, you know. Now, being alone may not. We often want to be alone because this world is a cacophony of madness. But to be isolated is difficult. And the fact that Epaphroditus was there to enjoy fellowship with Paul and his companionship was a treasure for Paul. I'm sure it was a treasure for Epaphroditus too. Let's go hang out with the great apostle Paul. Let's hear what the Lord told you those 3 years you were in Arabia. Come on, Paul, tell me those stories again about the revelation of Christ that you had. My gosh, I'd love to hear that 1,000 times and more. He also says, fellow worker. So Epaphroditus didn't just go there and make sure that Paul had company, but he shared in the work that Paul was doing in the gospel, and probably more. Probably more. He says he was his fellow soldier. Any of us who have been in ministry for long at all know that the battle is real and it's fierce, and sometimes it's absolutely terrifying. The last 3 months, 2.5 months, for Pia and me has been pretty rough, and it still continues. And we know that a lot of that is spiritual battle. So he says that Epaphroditus was his fellow soldier, stood side by side with Paul in those intense spiritual battles that were being taught. We read about Paul's travels and his ministries and the hardships. We've got to understand that Paul was taking the truth of the gospel for the first time into the world that Satan had controlled. Talk about an offensive. Paul was God's offensive into a world controlled by the devil. You don't think there was opposition? It's horrible. Epaphroditus was right there with Paul, fighting that battle with him. Then Paul says that Epaphroditus was your messenger. He brought the gift of financial support from the church in Philippi, along, I'm sure, with their message of love and their concern for him. And then he says he's the one who ministered to my need. You know, Paul was confined to house arrest, but Epaphroditus was able to go out and do what was needed to be sure that Paul was cared for. In other words, he took care of him. We Americans sometimes don't understand this, but if you spend any time in most of the rest of the world, I think about the one day I visited a prison there in Iraq, and you read stories about this, but here prisoners, well, they have a rights to television, they have rights to a computer, they have a nice soft bed, they have this, they have that. In most of the world, prisoners are thrown into a cell, and maybe there's a hole in the corner, and if they eat, it's only because somebody on the outside brings them food. If nobody brings them food, they don't eat. That's what most of the world is and has been. So when you think of being in prison, please don't think of the wealthy spas that we create here in America. Think of a hole, a dirty, stinking hole. And the only food you get is if there's somebody outside that cares enough for you to bring it to you. The word that Paul uses for messenger when he refers to Epaphroditus here in verse 25 is apostolos. It's apostle. It literally means anyone who is sent out on an errand. Though in Christian usage, it's made it something more specific and sacred, especially relating to the 12. So by using it, Paul really includes Epaphroditus with himself and all the apostles of Christ. By the way, in the New Testament, along with the 12, we also hear that Barnabas, Andronicus, Junia, James, and Timothy are all referred to as apostles, along with the 12 that were with Christ. The word he uses for minister, ministered to me, is liturgos, which means one who goes to great lengths to provide the needs of another. Not just somebody who, you know, passes on something, but who really goes out of their way and goes to great lengths to make sure that somebody else's needs are met. I think about, again, I think about Greg a couple times. In fact, most of the time, before I'd go to visit him, I'd go over to Starbucks because he loves venti mocha frappuccinos. So I'd stop by and I'd pick up a venti mocha frappuccino and I'd take that over to him, and that like made his day. You know, he really, really loved them. But then I think about people who spend a few hours putting together a really good meal and then taking it. I read a story of a woman who went around to yard sales, garage sales, and looking for one thing. She bought crock pots. She had in her garage, on shelves in her garage, more than 30 crock pots. And her ministry was whenever anybody in her large church was ill or somehow they had to stay at home, even if they were somebody who had to stay at home to take care of somebody who was ill, her ministry was she'd get one of those crock pots, put it in her car, go to the grocery store, buy all the fixings for whatever, and then go to the person's home and not drop it off, but she would stay there in the kitchen and she would fix the meal, taking an hour or so, putting things together, whatever, getting it in the crock pot and start the crock pot going. All that time she'd share Christ. She'd talk to them about Jesus, about love, about whatever, but she'd minister to them. And then she'd leave the crock pot there, food for them for, depending, maybe a day or two or three. Now that's somebody who goes out of their way. And why did she have so many crock pots? Well, because sometimes they got returned and sometimes they didn't. And so what? Now that's ministry. That's an awesome ministry. Somebody who goes to great lengths to provide the needs of another. So Paul tells the Philippian church to receive Epaphroditus, to receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. And then he says, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Here we see that Paul was living what he'd taught in his attitude for others. He was not so immersed in his own troubles that he didn't have time to consider the needs and the circumstances of other people. There's a word in this passage. He says, not regarding. Epaphroditus was not regarding his own life. The Greek word is, here we go, parabolusthai. Anyway. It's a long word beginning in the P and ending in an I. A word that means to stake everything at great risk. Not just great effort now, but great risk. Paul is saying that for the sake of Christ, Epaphroditus risked his life. In the days of the early church, there was an association of men and women called the Parabolani. I can say that one. The Parabolani. Quite a group of people. That means the reckless ones. The reckless ones. It was a Christian brotherhood of men and women who voluntarily undertook the care of the sick and the burial of the dead, knowing full well that in doing so, they could die. They were putting their lives at risk to take care of people when plagues and so forth occurred. They just went and took care of them. And by the way, they didn't have all the protective covering and so forth, but this does remind me of first responders to great tragedies and to those workers in West Africa right now who are ministering to victims of the Ebola plague. putting themselves at great risk. And we've seen some of the results of a few of them who have themselves caught the disease. But you know, I've heard a couple of interviews of those who have come back and they've gotten healed and they're waiting to go back. I think one's already gone back. Now that's commitment. In the year 252 AD, a plague broke out in the city of Carthage. The people of that city, the heathen, the pagans, they threw the bodies of their dead into the streets and then ran as fast as they could the other way, terrified. At that time, there was a leader of the church in Carthage, a man named Cyprian. He was the bishop, which just means lead elder, by the way. It doesn't have all that ecclesiastical highfalutin muckety muck that it has today. He was the leader of the church, and he gathered his congregation, gathered them together and set them to burying the dead and nursing the sick in that plague-stricken city. And by doing that, they literally saved the city at the risk of their own lives. That city would have been desolate had they not done that. And yes, by the way, some of them died in the process. That's what you call commitment. There should be in the Christian person, and you and me, and there should be an almost reckless courage which makes us ready to risk even with our lives to serve Christ and men when we're called to do so. Talk to people who go into the war zones, who go into the disease zones. Talk to Christians who, golly, you know, I forgot my water purifier. I'm going to have to drink the local water. Well, if you're in Mexico, Central South America, you just might get some dysentery. If you're in Africa, you will probably get malaria. When we were in Zambia, we were told, don't open your mouth in the shower. And they had those buckets up that they heated some water. That was for our sake, us Westerners. They usually just threw water in from the stream and put it above them. And they said, don't open your mouth in the shower. You know that we support Mabin and Gladys in Ndola, Zambia. Well, they've both had malaria nearly a dozen times. By the way, it's an announcement, but I'll lay it in here right now. They are going to have another outreach to the children right after Christmas. So it'll be late next week. And we as a church, we've already sent a gift to them. If you would like to support that or increase that, just as always, write Mabin or write Zambia on your checks. And I'll make sure that we send whatever additional you want to send. We'll send that to them. But it's interesting, not regarding their lives, but serving. Even if you call to Houston, Texas. I don't know, that's risk. That is risk. Okay, verse 30. He says, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Epaphroditus supplied what was lacking in the Philippians' service toward him, toward Paul. That's an odd wording. I want you to know it's not a criticism. It sounds critical, but it's not a criticism. But it says that Epaphroditus supplied what was lacking by actually bringing the support that the Philippians gave. There was a lack in their generosity and good intentions until the gift finally made its way to Paul. I know a lot of people who say, well, I intended to send some money to this ministry. Oh, I intended to do that, as though, well, my good intention should count for something. You know what it counts for? Goose egg. Goose egg. The Philippians' intentions, they had to do something about it. And what they did was they collected that money and they found a volunteer, Epaphroditus, to take that money and to actually get it to Paul. So they fulfilled. See, it wasn't lacking once Epaphroditus was able to bring it. You know, we should have the heart that there's something lacking in our service to the Lord, until the job is done. We shouldn't be satisfied with good intentions or just a half-completed job. Epaphroditus was concerned about others. To begin with, he was concerned about Paul. What they heard in Philippi, or when they heard in Philippi that Paul was a prisoner in Rome, he volunteered to make that long and dangerous trip to be at Paul's side and to assist him. He carried the church's love gift with him, which also put him in danger if anybody knew he was carrying money. So he protected that gift with his own life in that travel. Our churches today need men and women who are burdened to serve both within the church and elsewhere, in the community and in missions, as well as for people in difficult places of Christian service. Epaphroditus was not content simply to contribute to the offering, but he himself to carry the offering and then to add to that his own ministry of service. But this man was also burdened for his own church. As we've seen, after arriving in Rome, he became very ill, but he wasn't burdened about himself. He was burdened over the people in Philippi because they were worried about him. Epaphroditus and Timothy were blessings to Paul and to the church. And they're still blessings and examples for us today. They prove to us that the joyful life, remember that is a theme of Philippians, the joyful life is the life of sacrifice and service, and that the humble, obedient heart really does make a difference. Together, these men encourage us to submit ourselves to the Lord and to one another in the Spirit of Christ. Christ is the pattern that we follow. We know that. And the regular, everyday people that we meet in the pages of Scripture, they demonstrate that Jesus' example can be followed and can be lived out in this life. And yes, maybe even especially in this evil world. There's a lot of lessons in looking at the lives of people like this. I've just shared a few of them with you this morning. But I pray as we jump ourselves back out, and the first thing we're going to think about is how much snow is on the ground and what am I going to have for lunch? Or for me, you know, I'm going to walk my puppy for the first time in snow and see how she acts, and I'm going to wipe off her paws because there'll be, you know, salt and other junk on the road, and got to clean that off. As we get past all those immediate issues, let's meditate on the lives of God's godly people. Because folks, these are not action heroes from a comic book endowed with these special superpowers. These are regular folks like you and me who are endowed with wonderful superpowers because we have the Holy Spirit within us. And that means all of us, we all have that. So let's look at these people as examples and say, Lord, I'm just a regular schmo. Don't be offended, but you know we are. And yet, with God in us, God can and will use us, each and every one of us, to do great things for Him. So please be in prayer about that. Some of you are already moving in that direction, have been in that direction. Others, you're just on the edge peering in saying, really? Don't think about, can I do this? Because the answer is no, you can't. But think, can God do this with me? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes, he can. So Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, to what you would have us, just regular, ordinary, everyday, sinful, weak, frightened even people. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us what you want us to do and to be for you in this world. Maybe it's fill our garages with crockpots and use them. Maybe it's something else very creative, Lord. You gave that woman that creative vision and it's been used powerfully. Father, I pray that you would give each one of us, Lord, your vision for what you want us to do. It's often said that you love us and have a wonderful plan for our lives. And we know that that's there, although we also know that your truth is not primarily about us. It's about you and your kingdom. And your plan for our lives is that you have a place for us in your kingdom and in your plan. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to discover that, not to get what we want or for you to bow down to our plan for our lives, but that you would reveal to us what your plan is for our participation in your much greater plan. Because we know, Father, that in doing that, in obeying that and following that, you will give us the great joy that only comes to those who serve. We ask that in Jesus' name, our ultimate example. Amen.